we're looking at the doctrine of creation again tonight. I'm going to move very quickly on this. We've hit on many of these things before, and so I'm not going to spend a long time. If you have a question, just stop me. If not, we're going to, as I said, we'll move fairly quickly. Last week, we looked at the first three, that God created by His Word. That is, everything we see was created by God speaking. Secondly, God created the universe out of nothing. God didn't start with material and then fashion something out of it. He created the universe out of nothing by His Word. Thirdly, God created all things, both visible and invisible, both in the heavens and the earth. And then point four, we know from the Scripture that God created Adam and Eve. That is, He created two individual people. Adam and Eve are not representatives of all the human race, but they were actually real individual people. And we get that based on Romans chapter 5, where Paul himself says that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And so we believe Adam to be one individual. And what's important about that is that God created humans. And when we read about the creation of Adam and Eve, we learn that humans are very different than all of the other creatures that God created. What is it that sets humans apart from all of the rest of creation? The soul, right? Yeah, that's exactly right. A man is able to make moral decisions. He is able to worship God. Animals really cannot do that. And they have their own way of honoring the Lord, but not the way humans do. So I think one of the keys there of understanding that God created Adam and Eve is He has made humans unique. One of the ways He's done that is He's created us in His image. We have many of the characteristics that God has. The fifth thing that God created was time. That's number five. God created time. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says that the grace that we have in Christ was given to us in Jesus before the beginning of time. It's an interesting thought. You see, God was not operating in time when the redemption of sinners was ordained by God. He did it before even time was created. This points to the fact that, as we'll see a little bit later this evening, that salvation was something that God has started before He created anything that we see. That's just a basic fact. God created time. Number six, the Son and the Holy Spirit also play a part in creation. I remember as a kid always thinking that it was God the Father who created the world, and the Son and the Holy Spirit didn't do that. Well, that's not true. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. We see this in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. There, Job attributing to the Holy Spirit creation of him on his own self. And of course, we see in John chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus himself was involved in creation. Number 7 on our handout, this is more of a lengthy one, God is distinct from creation, that is, He's different. Yet God is always involved in creation, and creation is always dependent on God. So God is different, yet He is involved. He's not removed from creation. And that's very important. There are some people who believe that God created everything. He's the great clock maker. But what He did is when He created the world is He sort of wound the clock up, and now He just lets it run, and He's not involved in this world. That's what you call a deist. And you know, that's not the biblical picture. What we find in the Bible is that God not only created, but He is involved in it. He gives to life and breath to man all, excuse me, He gives to all men life and breath and everything, and in Him we live and move and have our being. So God is different, but He's also involved, and we as His creation are dependent on Him. There are different ways that people view God's relationship with the universe. We've already mentioned deism, letter E there. This is where God has created the world, but He's no longer involved in it. He's removed Himself from the day-to-day affairs of the world. I've met many Southern Baptists who actually believe this, but it's contrary to Scripture. The first one there was the biblical one, and we've already mentioned that. God is distinct from creation, but He's always involved in it. The second one, letter B, is materialism. And this idea says that everything that we can see is all that exists. God isn't real. He's just the creation of society because people need to believe that there's a reason for all of this. This is what's behind Marxism and communism. They try to erase God, and that all that's there is the material things that we see. The letter C there is pantheism. This is the idea that everything in the whole universe is God. The tree's God, the rocks are God, the water's God, the sun's God. God's in everything. This is typically found in things like Buddhism and more Eastern religions. And of course, some of the other D there is dualism. And this is sort of, if you've ever seen the yin-yang, you know what I'm talking about, the yin-yang sign? There's a dark and light, there's a good, there's an evil. They view that's how the world operates. There are two powers. There's the power of good and there's the power of evil. And they're both equal, and they're fighting. They're these dual forces in the universe that are controlling what happens. And this is, of course, not what the Bible pictures, right? All of these are different ways that people approach it, but all of them have some problem with being contrary to the biblical account. Are there any questions about either of those? If not, number 8, God created the universe to show His glory. That is, what's the purpose ultimately behind creation? It's to display how awesome God is. The world is the theater upon which God performs. That's what John Calvin said. I like that saying. It's his theater. Number 9, the universe God created was very good. And what that tells us is that creation is not evil. God made it good. Now, man can use it in evil ways, but ultimately, material things in themselves are not bad. Body's not bad. The things that we see that have been created by God, they're good things. But sometimes we, as humans, can use them in an evil way. All right, that's round up on creation. And now let's look at providence. This providence is understanding what is God's ongoing relationship with creation. Remember, we're not deists. We don't believe God made everything and then removed himself from it. He doesn't have any involvement in this world. What we believe is God has made it, but he is intimately involved in the affairs of the earth. And when we talk about how God is involved, we use the word providence. And typically, something happens, right? Maybe not so much today, people say this. But if you're a little bit older, you might remember people saying this. They'll say, well, that's providence will have it. And it's really not the best way to say it. But what they're trying to say is that God's bringing these things about. Right? If an event happened, God's in his providence has made that happen. As you see on your sheet, in that little box, providence occurs in 3 ways. God's continually involved in all created things in 3 different ways. First of all, in preserving this. Preservation. And what this simply means is that God keeps all created things existing. So why is it that trees don't turn into water? You ever thought about that? Why do hydrogen atoms remain hydrogen atoms and not switch to lithium? He's preserving them, right? He's keeping the chaos. He's keeping the universe from falling into chaos. He's preserving it. And so the smallest things we all think about, God is maintaining those things actively. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is upholding the universe by his word of power. Second way that God is involved in the creation is what we call concurrence. That's a big fancy word. And all it means is that God cooperates with created things in their actions to bring about what he wants. Why are you here? Why were you born when you were born? Does that happen to you? God, in his concurrence, his providence, worked in the lives of all these people to bring about events and actions in their life to bring about your birth. God did. God was involved in all these things. He's involved in, I know who you are, and you know who I am, and you don't know some other person who now lives in Texas, but God could have brought him. All these different things. God's involved in this. Oftentimes we think that that's normal. Let me ask you a question. Last night we had quite a bit of rain here the last couple of days. What caused it to rain? God caused it. Well, I thought it was a high pressure and a low pressure that met together and caused the thunderstorm.
It was 2000.
Is that right?
So it is.
It's two answers, right? God used this creation He's made to bring about what He wanted to do. So the primary cause of the rain was God. But the way God brought that rain about was through the, I don't even know the specific word for it. What do you call this? These, come on, what am I trying to say? Metrics. That's not metrics. Atmospheric, whatever. You know what I'm saying? He uses the weather, I'll just say that, in a way to bring about what He wants to happen. And I like to transfer that to human beings. All actions, even of humans, have their primary cause in God. But God uses certain circumstances in our life to get us to do what He wants us to do. Just like, why did it rain? Well, God did. Why did I come here tonight and teach this lesson? Well, God is the ultimate reason behind it. But part of it is the fact that He's put me in this particular church, and He's given me these particular gifts, and He's moved me to act this way. So God's involved not only in preserving it, but He's involved in concurrence. He's cooperating with His creation to bring about what He wants to happen, which leads us to the third thing in Providence, and that's government. God's government of the universe. God governs the universe through His preserving of it and through His working in it to bring about what He wants to happen in the world. He has certain purposes, and He uses this creation to bring them about. Romans 8:28, we know in all things that God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And of course, in the book of Daniel, we see King Nebuchadnezzar saying, God does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? The answer is, God said, I've done what I wanted to do. Right? That's it. Now, when we talk about providence, we're talking about God's activity after creation. Okay? After God created the world, providence describes His interacting with His creation. But if you fast forward, and this is where it gets sort of deep, when you fast forward before God created the world, before God created time, God did something. He made certain decisions about what He was going to do. It will count. And he determined to do certain things. And when we find out what He determined to do, we call those decrees. You might hear a preacher say, God ordained that to happen. When He made that decision, He established His purpose before He ever created the world. God didn't wake up in the morning. For sure, God doesn't wake up. God doesn't have a morning or evening. But God doesn't just sort of wake up and say, well, I wonder what I want to accomplish. What do I want to do in Jesse's life today? God determined what He wanted to do in Jesse's life before God created anything in the world. Nothing catches God by surprise. God decrees these. He determines that they will happen. Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Everything, every day. Everything, every day of my life that God wanted to happen, He ordained that before the first day of my life. This world is not out of control. This world is not a thing. This world is exactly the way God wanted it to be. He says, how can that be when there's evil in the world? How can that be when people are lost? That's a difficult concept. But if God wanted to be different, folks, it'd be different. God isn't so small that little things can slip him up, that Satan somehow slipped into the garden and threw him up all of God's plans. And God was up in heaven wringing his hands on thrones, sort of they're having to have a hurry up council meeting with the Trinity to figure out how they're going to fix this problem. God brings about what he wants to happen. And only a God who does that is a God who's in control. And that's our God. Are there any questions or comments about that? We dealt with some of those things a little bit earlier, but they are some difficult concepts when you start thinking about God's providence and his decrees. Well, thank you.
How do you
I think it'll come in two different ways, none of those possible. If I was trying to convince a Christian, I would ask this question: who caused the flood in Genesis? Who did?
God.
And who died when the flood flowed in? Okay, yeah. What do you do when if someone asks, flood comes through and a child is healed, how do you explain that God did that? Is that what sort of, that's what you're getting? Well, the answer I would give is, first of all, Noah, when we read Noah's account, we read about the flood, right? And when the flood happened, who died? His son. And everything, right? Why did it flood? It was a form of what?
Judgment.
Now in that flood, you realize there were small children. There were infants who were nursing their mother's milk. God didn't have a special place on the ark for those infants. Didn't he? Why? Same sinners. We have difficulty with that doctrine because we don't really believe that every person, when they come into this world, are sinners who are set against God and deserve his judgment. So what I would say to that answer is that God did bring it. God did bring it. And the reality is, while we don't rejoice that a small child was killed in the planet, we don't rejoice that small children get cancer. We don't rejoice that anybody gets hurt at home. But the reality is, this world has chosen its course. It's decided to cast off its God and do things its own way. And one of the results of that is things aren't right. Tornadoes happen. Cells in the body grow more rapidly than they were supposed to. Because man thought he knew how to better run the world. And so on that point, what I would say is that person was no worse off than we are. We deserve to die in the tornado. That's what Jesus said when he towered Siloam, fell on some people, and Jesus was like, oh, look how we these people are. He said, listen, you're no better than they are, but unless you repent, you'll likewise do. We just have to really realize that we don't deserve the tornado from this earth. We all deserve to be blown away in the tornado too. Because we've been rebellious against God. I don't know, that's not the easy answer. Typically people don't respond well to that, but I think that's the biblical answer. And like I said, I like to go to Noah's Ark. Because I think that helps people think too. Any other questions? Good questions. Anything else? Alright. We talked about the person of Christ. Now we'll just very begin. We're not going to spend much time on this. Just a few minutes. On the work of Christ. We've understood who Jesus is, but now we need to understand what did Jesus do? What did he do? We learned that the historical Jesus is both fully God and fully man in one person. And what we want to look at now is focusing on what Jesus did specifically on the cross. You see, central to the Christian faith is what we call the atonement. And atonement really means at-one-ment. There was separation between God and man, but God has brought us back to one another. He's made us one again. That's the idea. That's what the atonement accomplished. Now, when we think about the atonement, we have to think about a couple of things. First of all, it's the foundation of the atonement. We need to understand, why did Jesus come here? Why did he take on human flesh? Why did he do this? Well, John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, makes this declaration. This happened in his book. He says, no treatment of the atonement can be properly oriented that does not trace its source to the free and sovereign love of God. Why did Jesus die on the cross to pay for sin? Because God is a loving God. It's sort of odd when compared to that statement I just made about how God judged the entire world, children and all, right? Sometimes we see those as conflicts. But the reality is, when we look and see that God did not need to do anything good for us, and the fact that he gave his own son really demonstrates this way. You saw he mentioned earlier that God calls us to rain on the just and the unjust. God does good things to bad people. Why does anyone ever question? Why didn't God starve all the people? God not only lets it rain on the unjust, but God sends his own son to die for the unjust. And not only that, God was good enough not just to achieve salvation, but he also has called out certain people to declare that good news. Remember Romans chapter 10? If you never heard the gospel, you couldn't be saved. So God not only sends his son to pay for your sins, to make an atonement, but he also then is kind enough to call out people and equip them to preach the gospel, and he was kind enough to you to put you in a place where you would hear that message, and then he was kind enough to give you eyes and ears to hear that message where you would respond rightly to it and not reject it. That's pretty kind. That's what God's doing. It shows his love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the cross of Christ is a supreme display of the love of God. It shows that it is a supreme expression because it shows us the extreme costliness of it. Now, that's the foundation of the atonement. We should understand, we must understand that it flows for God's love for us. Secondly, we see the necessity of the atonement. You may say, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Could God not have just sort of snapped his fingers and said, come on, do this? There's no reason to sacrifice my own son. We'll just let bygones be bygones. I'll just sort of ignore this sin. Why couldn't God do that? His holiness, right? His justice. God cannot ignore the breaking of his law. Just like if you were to have a family member who was murdered, and you were to go to the courtroom, and you were to find out that the evidence was clear, the person actually made a confession that they committed the crime. But the jury of the judge comes up and says, you know what? We all know this. This person is guilty. And even so, the Lord, who are the looking at the moment this person is guilty? You'd say, we need justice. That's not justice. The law says, this is a crime. That judge needs to resign. How do you get on the bench? The reality is, the same is true with God. God cannot let his law be violated and simply ignore that. There must be a punishment for law breaking. What's the punishment for sin? Death. So if God's going to be rightly seated with sin, somebody's got to die. That's the thing. In order for God to be just, someone has to die. Because Billings said it's the holiness of God that makes us see why Jesus' death is necessary. God is a holy God. And because He is perfectly holy, He requires perfect holiness of those who dwell in His presence. No person who is not perfect can enter into God's presence. The second reason Jesus' death is necessary is because man is a sinner. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this sin causes a separation from God. Isaiah 59:2 puts it this way, your iniquities, your sin has separated you from God. God's perfectly holy, man is perfectly sinful. And therefore there is a large chasm or divide between God and man. They're not one anymore, they're separate. And so the only way that they can be brought together is for someone to die. That's what we call it. Alright, and we'll end with this point, Romans 1:3. The sacrificial system, when we try to understand the atonement, what it means, when we try to understand Jesus' death, we have to understand a lot of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You read through Leviticus and you start getting sort of weary and saying, why are all these offerings and all these technical things about the sacrifices? Well, because we're trying to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So let's think about this for just a moment. We see that God provided the way to the coming Messiah by giving Israel a system of sacrifice that would point forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would take place on the cross, Jesus' death. You see, through the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, God is repeatedly showing the problem of sin and the need of His justice to be fulfilled. And we see this in four ways when we think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. First of all, the sacrifices made had to be offered voluntarily. Voluntarily. God never coerced people to make these sacrifices. They were voluntary offerings. This, if forced, would negate the idea of true sorrow and true repentance. You can't force someone to be genuinely repentant. It has to be something that God's Spirit awakens in them, not something we can force from the outside. So God doesn't do this. Secondly, we notice that these sacrifices had to be offered on behalf of the guilty party. That is, typically what would happen is someone would bring the animal, and they would lay their hands on that animal, and what they were doing was representing that this animal was dying for their sins. The animal had done nothing wrong. But they bring the animal up there and sort of put their hands on it as a symbolic way that their sin was being laid on that animal. And of course, the wage of sin is what? Death. And so the next thing they do, they lay the sheep on the ground and they take a knife and slit its throat. Blood would go everywhere. It was representing that here is an innocent animal who's being killed, taking the place of the guilty sinner. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was innocent. He was tempted in all ways like we, but yet He was without sin. He who knew no sin, Paul said, became sin for us. So, it was in sense that we are transferring our guilt and our sin upon Jesus. And on the cross, He is being punished for sin He had not committed. He is being healed for sin that does not belong to Him. That's pointed to by the Old Testament sacrifice. The third thing is the sacrifice had to be without defect. That is, the animal had to be perfect, had to be in perfect purity. It couldn't have a broken leg, it couldn't be spotted in certain instances, it had to be a certain age. There's all these technical things about it. And this is true of even the Lord Jesus. You see, for the sacrifice to be accepted, it had to meet God's standard. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He lived for 33 years, and He perfectly obeyed the law. He was without blemish. He was without spot. He was perfectly obedient to the Father's will, and therefore, He was qualified to be a sacrifice on behalf of sin. Amen? Fourthly, the sacrifice had to involve the loss of blood, or life. Life is in the blood. That's the idea. So the sacrifice had to involve the loss of blood of the victim in exchange for the worshiper. see this in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, he's talking about bringing these sheep, bringing these goats, bringing these pigeons and these turtle doves. He's saying, listen, that complete year-by-year sacrifice, it doesn't work. It never intended to. He said, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? The fact that it continues over and over proves it doesn't work. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so ultimately there had to be a more sufficient sacrifice. There had to be an ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice to end all sacrifice. The one Jesus. Here you're not, and you've not put your faith in that sacrifice. You're trusting your leadership in this church. You're trusting some good thing you're doing. Look away from it. And look to the only sacrifice that pleases God. Not your sacrifice of good works, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death on the cross pays for sins. His death on the cross reconciles sinners to God. But only those who put their trust in Him. For those who do, they have no concern about being guilty for their sins anymore, because Christ has made the final sacrifice for sin. It was full and it was sufficient. But any comments or questions on what we've covered so far, we're going to stop there and pick up next time.
I'd like to add one back.
The Lord's using it as a trial to test the faith of that person. I mean, that could be the reason. Oftentimes we find that God can use one event in many different ways in many different people's lives. And so in one way it might be a testing of faith, in another way it might be encouraging or strengthening. You never know. I'm not talking about a specific death of a child. But God can use the same events in different ways. And ultimately, we're going to turn down from that. Things along the world, we don't always know why he brings it out, what he doesn't. Something like that may happen in your life. And you may just question, why, Lord, why would that happen? He may never think. You may never think. That's difficulty sometimes for a person. But what have you said? And God said, to strengthen our faith. That's his focus. Any other comments? Great comments. Another comment or question? I have no problem with what you just said. Okay. I don't think you go into a hospital and lay down on those floods. I'm trying to step back and look at it from an example. You know, I wouldn't deal in a crisis situation, I would not point out that back. Later on, because they need to grow in their understanding of those things. Oftentimes, we can't not tell people the truth because we're concerned how they're going to respond. For instance, someone might get bitter about it. I think it's the right time. I'm with you. I wouldn't do it in a crisis situation. But later on, they need to come to see that, God had a purpose in it. We don't know it. Like John's saying, we don't maybe know why God did it, but he had a reason. And that ultimately, you know, as I believe, that all children who have not come to a true conviction of sin are with the Lord. And I think that they die in the Lord. And so I think that's how I would come about to encourage believers, is that your child is with God. That's what I would say. I agree with what you're saying. Any other common questions? Continue to do that. November 14th is the deadline. There's some boxes back here. If you want to just bring supplies, you don't want to pack a full box, you can bring some supplies up there. I think that you ladies are going to assemble some with the most supplies. And before you like to do the full thing, there's some information back here on the back. Is there any other question or comment before we dismiss? Thank you.